Right, so we're in Matthew 18, continuing on from where we left off last week. We are going to read verses 15 to 20. So Matthew 18, 15 to 20, or it's on the screen, or it's on whatever device or Bible version you're holding in your hand. So Matthew 18, hopefully you've managed to find it now. Starting at verse 15, we read these words. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen to you, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them. Relationships are messy, aren't they? Right? Relationships are messy. You probably agree with that. Nobody seems to be nodding, but maybe all your relationships are perfect. I think relationships are messy in general in life. Whether that is the relationship between a parent and a child, or between a husband and a wife, or a friendship group, or housemates, I think whatever relationship you name, it's messy. It's complicated. We all need those relationships because we were made for community. But every relationship we have is messy, ultimately for one big reason. Because every human being is sinful. That's why relationships are messy. If we weren't sinners, relationships would be dead easy, wouldn't they? But because we're sinful, relationships aren't easy. When two sinners come together in any kind of relationship, there's going to be struggles, there's going to be clashes, there's going to be frustrations, there's going to be disappointments. Because neither person in that relationship or group of friends is perfect. There's going to be difficulties. And when Jesus teaches these words in Matthew 18, he isn't unaware of that as he teaches his disciples. He knows our struggles. He knows our temptations, because Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, but didn't sin. Jesus knows how hard it is to resist temptation to sin, because he resisted it every single time. He didn't just have one episode of needing to resist sin. Sin was always there as a temptation to him. And every time, you know what it's like, if you resist sin, that's great, but it's not that then that's done for the rest of your life. The same temptations come back, but often come back stronger, and you need to resist them again. And so for Jesus, he resisted sin, but then had to keep on resisting sin and never sinned. So he knows what it's like. He knows that it is difficult to resist sin. He knows what we face, and he is able to sympathize with us. Hebrews tells us that, doesn't it? Last week we saw, for those of you who were here, in verses 1 to 14, that Jesus said a few things about what kingdom living was like. So we said chapter 18, verse 1 to the end of, well, to chapter 20, verse 34, is all about kingdom living. It's about gospel culture. It's about what it looks like to be a member of God's kingdom and live as a member of God's kingdom. And Jesus started with a massive statement, really, that you need humility not only to enter the kingdom of heaven, but to then live in that community. To be part of that community that he is gathering together, you're going to need humility to live in it, to live in it the way he calls you to live in it. You need to rely on him and not on ourselves, both for getting in and living in. We've got to kill pride and put the interests of others before our own. It's the essence of what humility is, thinking of ourselves less and thinking of him more. And then Jesus gave a stark warning about sin, didn't he? So he started by saying humility is a marker of living as part of God's kingdom. And then he said holiness is also a marker of that, because he gave those stark warnings in verses 6 to 9 about sin, both about how sin affects us, so our own sin affects us and is problematic and we need to cut it out, but also that our sin has an effect on other people. Why? Because we aren't islands. We don't live in isolated bubbles. We live in community. We're made for community, and therefore our sin affects not just us, but, you guessed it, the community. So we need to be killing sin and living for holiness. We need to be brutal with our sin, not giving it an inch, because it will take a mile. And then Jesus, lastly, in the parable of the wandering sheep or the lost sheep, explained that actually the Father, our Father in heaven, cares for the wandering sheep. And that there is great rejoicing when a wandering sheep returns. And ultimately our Father will never let those go whom he saved in and through his Son. The reason I'm repeating that from last week is not just in case you weren't here, but because those things need to be in our minds as we come to verses 15 to 20. Because if we detach verses 15 to 20 from their broader context, we'll be in trouble. And particularly if we detach the end verses of what we read from the ones that come before, we'll also be in trouble. Humility and holiness and the Father's attitude towards wandering sheep matters as we read verses 15 to 20. So look back down at them again. Keep them there in front of you. Check that what I'm saying is from there and not just off the top of my head. We live in a world, don't we, that has values that can't be questioned. So there are values within society, rules, unwritten ones, that cannot be broken. Our culture effectively has its own list of commandments. Think about it. I can do whatever I like as long as it's not hurting anybody else. That is a command of our culture, right? It's what people live by. Love is love, whoever or whatever way I choose to express it with. You can't say otherwise. That's a commandment of our culture. The individual is ultimately king or queen. It's my rights and my life. That is what our culture would say. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. And if you dare to disagree or try to offer critique of the problems with those things, well, that's the end of you. That's the end of you. If you say something that offends me in our culture, well, I'll cancel you. I'll block you on social media. You are effectively dead to me. If you try to tell me that I am wrong for any reason and I don't like it, well, I'll cancel you. I'll declare that actually you're hating me by disagreeing with me. If you fail to affirm every single one of my beliefs, then effectively you hate me. That's what our culture would tell you, isn't it? That's the way people tend to live, particularly if you're on social media. If you're not on social media, count that a blessing, because it happens all over the place. But it infiltrates the rest of society too. That is the new culture that we live in. But actually, it's not that new. So there were elements of that similar kind of thinking in Jesus' day. So there were people with whom the Pharisees would not be seen dead, right? So when Jesus hangs out with tax collectors and sinners, their response is, what is Jesus doing with them? We wouldn't be with them. They're the outcasts. We don't want anything to do with them. We cancel them. We wish they weren't there. Or, for example, if a Jewish man married a Gentile woman, certain circles of that, well, his family would hold a funeral for him. I mean, that's a cancel culture, right? You're dead to me. You're holding a funeral for somebody who's still alive. Nowadays, they might as well do that. It's the same kind of thing. You are cancelled if you disagree with some of our society's commandments, in inverted commas. And so it's into that context that we read these words in chapter 18, verses 15 to 20 of Matthew's Gospel. And we think, right, this is really countercultural to today's society, to the way we think. Jesus is giving a completely different way to deal with issues. And he's particularly speaking about when it comes to sin within the life of the church. Jesus has already said, hasn't he, that sin is serious. We've just recapped that in verses 6 to 9. Jesus has made that as clear as possible to us. But now he comes to say, look, when we come to dealing with sin in the church, when we come to dealing with sin in the kingdom community, we need to have a grace culture and not a cancel culture. We also don't need to have a conceal culture either. It needs to be a culture filled with grace. So look at verses 15 to 17. Jesus lays out four really clear steps of how to deal with sin in the church. Notice that it is dealing with sin in the church. It's not dealing with whether somebody has a different preference to you about how to live out a wisdom call. Right? This is about sin. This is about somebody who has deliberately, or maybe not even deliberately, but is contravening what God has said is right or wrong. It's not a decision on whether they've chosen to do something with their Sunday afternoon that you don't agree with. You don't need to go and challenge somebody if they put their washing machine on and you don't, for example. That's not what it's getting at. This is getting at sin within the church family. And notice not only, as we go through, not only that there are four clear steps, but that every single step, at every single point through this, the aim is exactly the same. So step one, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. It could, or it may read, depending on your translation, if a brother or sister sins against you. In one sense, it doesn't matter which translation is correct because the action that is required is the same. If your brother or sister sins, or if your brother or sister sins against you, go and point out their fault. Notice that this is brother and sister. This is family language. This is Jesus is saying that is the depth of relationship you have together. That's why this is required. Go and point out their fault, Jesus says. And it's at this point that we all squirm in our seats and go, oh, did Jesus really have to say this? Because it's hard, isn't it? It's really hard to point out to somebody else where they're sinning. None of us enjoys that kind of conversation. But the onus is on us to act because Jesus says, go and speak to them. He doesn't say wait until hopefully there's an opportune moment where they bring up the issue and you get to address it. Jesus says, go. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault to them, just between the two of you. So how do we do that? If we're going to take Jesus' command seriously, how do we do that? We can't just say, Jesus' command doesn't matter. We can't just wipe it out of our Bibles. Let's scratch out verse 15 because we don't like it. We've got to figure out how to do it. If Jesus is giving this command and it is clear, how do we do it? Well, that's where the humility comes in, right? The only way to do this is with massive dose of humility. Because ultimately, we're not doing it for our own good, we're doing it for their good. The only way to do this is to do this with incredible gentleness and not a hint of harshness. The only way to do this is to be full of grace and mercy. What Jesus is picturing here is one sinner saved by grace seeking to help another sinner saved by grace return to faithful obedience of the Lord Jesus. The aim is not to condemn. The aim in these verses is repentance. The aim is reconciliation. The aim is restoration. The aim, Jesus is saying, is to win your brother or sister over. The aim is a redemptive aim. The aim is for their good, for a relationship to be restored, for holy living to be brought back. So often, I think, as Christians, we just fail to do this, full stop. If we're honest with ourselves, we fail to do it. I fail to do it. Or when we do it, we get it wrong because we're so nervous about doing it that we overreact or we dive in or we go in all guns blazing and there's no kindness or compassion in our approach, we kind of freak out. Interestingly, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17, we find that this is not necessarily a new teaching of Jesus, but an outworking of something that was already given in God's law to God's people. Leviticus 19:17 says, do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in their guilt. You see what he's saying? If you fail to rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you don't share in their guilt, you effectively hate your neighbor. See how the two are linked? Do not hate your fellow Israelite in your heart. by not rebuking them. Go and rebuke them. Love them by rebuking them. I think because it's in the negative, it's really hard hitting, isn't it? The implication is if we see sin in the life of a brother or sister in Christ and we don't care for them enough to tell them, then we're effectively hating them. Strong language, but it makes sense given how serious Jesus has just said sin in verses 6 to 9. If sin is as dangerous and deadly as Jesus made out, then the only loving thing to do when a brother or sister is in sin is to point that out to them. Notice also it says if we don't rebuke a brother or sister in their sin, we share in their guilt. Because we can see that they're living in a way that is opposed to God and opposed to the kingdom, and we're saying, oh, it doesn't matter. They can just carry on in that. They'll be okay. Not if sin is as serious as Jesus has just made out. So we've either, if we want to get out of doing this at all, we've either got to say, sin's not that serious, Jesus was being, you know, over the top. Or we've got to say, Jesus' command was only for that time for those people. Or we've got to say, it's not our responsibility, but I don't think Jesus leaves us with any of those options. As much as we might not wish he had, I don't think he does leave us with any of those options. But notice the essential thing to do here too. It's not simply go to your brother and sister and point out their sin. It is just between the two of you. The need here is to do this in private, in a one-to-one conversation, not within the earshot of other people. It's not something to go and share for prayer with 10 or 12 other people before you then go and do it. And it's certainly not something to gossip about. Well, have you seen what so-and-so's been doing? We don't raise the issue publicly. We approach the person personally and privately and with great care and attention. Because the aim is reconciliation. The aim is repentance. The aim is restoration. And we can stop it from being made more widely known and causing problems or embarrassment by dealing with it one-to-one. Because the aim is, they go, oh yeah, you're right. And then it's done, isn't it? Done, finished. All over. The going in private shows kindness to our brother or sister. What stops us doing it? What stops us from obeying Jesus' instructions? There's probably loads of reasons. I think they probably come under a few umbrellas. The first one being our own comfort. If we're honest, it's just easier not to say anything. It's just easier not to say anything. It just saves an awkward conversation that we really don't want to have. And therefore, implicitly, we're saying, and we'd never express it this way, our comfort is more important than somebody else's holiness. Or maybe deep down it's a lack of love. We don't actually love our brothers and sisters in Christ that much. We don't have the depth of relationship. We don't have that familial relationship that the Bible expresses about fellow believers. We don't love each other self-sacrificially. Again, that leads us to have our comfort as something we love more than somebody else's holiness. Or maybe actually on the flip side, what we do is I don't want to go and point out somebody else's sin because in reality I know I'm a sinner and I don't want somebody else to point mine out. So it's just easier to stay quiet. I don't need to have a hard conversation confronting somebody else, and then hopefully nobody's going to come and confront me. We'll just have a status quo here. But again, that's not good for us, is it? Not if what Jesus has said about humility and holiness in the kingdom matters. Or maybe it's a misunderstanding of how connected we are, how united in Christ we are. We aren't our own, we belong to Jesus, we're united to him, but we are saved into community. And our actions, Jesus said, or lack thereof, affect the rest of the body, because we're united together. So maybe the question we need to ask ourselves is this somebody I do need to go and speak to? Has God prompted me to do that and I've just conveniently pushed it to the back of my mind? Or shut my ears. Is there somebody that we need to pursue in love? Instead of thinking about confronting somebody about their sin, think of it as pursuing them in love so that they would live a life of holiness. Because we've all got this responsibility for each other. Notice, at this point, this is not the elder's job. It's not the pastor's job, it's not the elder's job, it's not somebody else's job. It's ultimately your job or my job if we're the ones who have seen it and know about it. And the ideal is that at the end of verse 15, the brother or sister has won back, job done, finished, great, move forward. Jesus knows that that's not always going to be the reality, so he says, if your brother or sister is unwilling to listen, move on to step two. And step two, again, is to go and have another conversation. But this time, take somebody else with you, Jesus says. Now, there's debate as to whether this is somebody else who is a witness of the sin or somebody who needs to be a witness to this second conversation. I think it's the second one, because I think the argument would be, if it was somebody who'd also witnessed the sin, they should be doing step one too. Okay? So I think that's why this is step two. This is the next step. Bring somebody else with you. The other person is there to be a witness of the gentle rebuke. The other person is there to help to see whether this has just been a misunderstanding or whether it's definitely sin that needs repenting of. But again, the aim is the same. And again, the circle is kept small. Notice it's not go by yourself, then take 50 other people with you. It's take one other person or possibly two at most. Keep it small. Deal with it in as gentle and kind of way as you can. Not so it's hush-hush in some kind of conspiracy, but because this again is gracious to the person who has sinned. And again, Jesus' aim is restorative. Hopefully, they listen. Forgiveness is sought and we move forward. But again, Jesus knows that we are sinful people and this won't always be the case. And so he says, look, there's a step three. If this person digs their heels in and stubbornly refuses to acknowledge their guilt and is determined not to repent, then take it to step three. And step three, he says, take it to the church. Now again, this could be one of two things. It could be that it's brought straight to a gathering of the church, something like a members' meeting. Or it could be that it's first of all brought to the church leaders. In our case, the church elders. I say that because you find in Acts where people sell their fields and bring the money, and it says they brought what they made from their fields to the church. What did they do? They laid it at the apostles' feet. They laid it at the leaders' feet. That's who it's brought to. But it's described as bringing it to the church. Either way, there's another step. So we've had step one, we've had step two. Neither of those have worked. Here is step three. And now the seriousness has increased, hasn't it? Because the circle is widened. But again, the aim is the same. The aim not here is not to condemn and cast judgment, but to pursue repentance. Because actually, step four is the step where we've reached the end of the road. At this point, the church family or the leaders have time to speak to and pray with and pray for the brother or sister who has sinned. Now, at this point, you might say, this is why I've got a bee in the bonnet about church discipline. It just seems unkind and ungracious. But I think if you read these verses in context, it's not. It's really gracious and very patient. Yes, you might have seen church discipline practiced really badly. You might just have not seen it practiced at all. In which case, this might seem completely weird and unbiblical to you. But I think we've got to remember the fault there in whether we've never seen it done or seen it done badly. The fault is not with God's word. The fault is with our outworking of it, our own sinfulness. Hopefully these instructions of Jesus are given and we can see that they are very patient and very gracious. In the actions and the attitude that Jesus demands and commands here, there is a whole heap of love, right? He's saying, look, do this because you love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Do this because you love holiness. Do this because you love me. Do this so that there will be unity again. And then step four is the last resort, isn't it? If they still refuse to listen, so they've had one person go, they've had two people go, the church have gone, they've sought to draw them back, to woo them back to the Lord in love. But if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. You might say, oh, this is the bit I don't like. But actually think about how gracious that is too. What did Jesus do with pagans and tax collectors in the gospel? Did he never speak to them? No. Did he say, that's it? Never ever shall they get anywhere near me or the gospel again? No, he told them the gospel. He called them to repent. Jesus still went to, sat with, ate with, and preached the gospel to pagans and tax collectors all over the gospel. It's what the Pharisees don't like about him, amongst other things. So the call is then still for the church to love these people, to pray for these people, to tell them the gospel, to still welcome them into church gatherings. Now, yes, no longer would they be church members. No longer would you freely serve them communion. No longer would you share fellowship with them in the same way. But your longing and your desire as a church, as brothers and sisters in Christ, would be for their repentance so that it would run back to Jesus. That's verses 15 to 17. You might have a lot of questions about that. Come and ask me afterwards. I'm not sure I've got all the answers. But I think the way Jesus lays this out in verses 15 to 17 is very gracious and very patient. And if we carry it out the way it's called to be carried out, then it should be a gracious and patient process. But then it comes to verse 18. Down there again, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Remember we said a couple of weeks ago in Matthew chapter 16, if you were here, that this was an instruction to Peter. Peter was told this was going to be true of him, and I said we'd come back to it because it was going to be repeated, and it was going to be more of a broader thing than just Peter himself. Well, here it is. Here is Jesus saying, this is the responsibility and the authority of the church. Now, let's be clear of the instruction here and what Jesus is saying is true. Jesus isn't saying that what the church decides influences heaven. It's not that we say something in heaven goes, okay, we better do that. That's not how it works. In one sense, what he's saying is the responsibility for leading the church under God's rule and reign lies with the church. The church has the authority to make these kinds of decisions. Will the church make them perfectly? No. But that doesn't mean the church doesn't have the authority to make them. It is authority given by the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is called to make decisions on binding and loosing, on church discipline. And they're not trivial. And their impact shouldn't be overlooked or played down, but they are still there. The church needs to take this responsibility seriously. And Christians need to realize that they're called to submit to the authority that Jesus has given to the church. Joining a church is not like joining a social club. There's something different about it. And so we should pray for our church. We should pray for our church leaders. We should pray for our church family. We pray for church leaders of other churches too, that they would lead and act in the way that Scripture calls them to, but also that then church members would submit to the authority of the church and seek to make humble, wise decisions in the church. Which brings us to verse 19 and 20. And you might say, ah, these verses, I know what they mean. I would have done that beforehand. I actually don't think they mean what I thought they meant before. Or at least not, I don't think that's as broad as they need to be. I think they've got a very specific meaning here. So context is always important, isn't it? And these verses, verses 19 and 20, I think are specifically do with the situations that have just been mentioned in verses 15 to 18. So let's read them again. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for me, for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. Usually you'd go, ah, I know what this is about. It's about where there's a small gathering of Christians, Jesus is going to be with them. That is absolutely true. But I don't think that's the point of why Jesus mentions it here. These two verses are designed to be an encouragement to the church, to Christians who are seeking to outwork verses 15 to 18, what Jesus has just told them to do. So the first one is about prayer, corporate prayer, two or three gathered praying for the church, for wisdom from God to deal with difficult situations that they're facing, sin within the fellowship. To deal with those situations with humility and gentleness, to challenge sin. And Jesus is saying, as you pray for those things, those prayers will be answered. God will give you the strength to do that. He will help you to do that. He'll give you the wisdom to make the right calls in these really difficult, really tough situations that you don't want to have to deal with, but need to deal with. It points back to the Father loving his sheep and seeking them out and bringing them back. This is what we are called to do as we do this verses in 15 to 17. We are doing that job of calling and seeking to draw back wandering sheep. And the Father is saying, or Jesus is saying, the Father will help us if we ask. As we express our reliance on Him, He will give us the strength and the right words to say. Jesus is not giving us a magic spell to get a BMW or a better paid job or an easy life. That's not what verse 19 is about. These things, dealing with the sin and the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ, outworking church discipline in the life of the church, are probably the hardest things Christians ever have to do as a church together. And Jesus is saying, look, here is a precious promise for you. As you aim for peace and reconciliation and unity and repentance in your church, prayer is a wonderful gift for you. And your Father listens. And your Father loves you. And your Father wants what's best for you and for the wandering sheep. And He loves to provide for your needs. And Jesus is saying, I know your need in this is massive, but your Father can meet it. So pray to Him. Isn't that a great encouragement to those who would have read this for the first time in the local church? And for us now, we do this hard work of what Jesus calls us to do here with abundant resources at our disposal as we seek the good of the church. That's what verse 19 is about. And then verse 20, yes, it's an encouragement for small churches. Yes, it's an encouragement if you've got a meeting that's not very well attended. But again, that's not the main point about what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, when you are making these difficult decisions, when the two of or three of you are gathered together thinking we've got to go and talk to this person, and we really don't want to do it, and we want the wisdom to do it, Jesus is saying, I'm with you as you do it. You don't do it alone. You don't do it by yourself. I am with you as my blood-bought people, and I care for you. Both you as the people going to do it, but also the individual you're seeking to go and meet with. Jesus is with us when we have hard things to do. For any of us who've got kids, you know, disciplining them is hard, isn't it? It's hard because we don't get it right. It's hard because we are inconsistent. We don't really enjoy disciplining them. So a lot of the times it's just easier to, like, not bother, isn't it? But if we want what is best for them, we know that no discipline leads to far worse consequences later on, so we do it. We do it badly and inconsistently because we're sinners, but we do it for their good. They are hard things to do. This is a hard thing to do. But Jesus says, look, I'm with you. Jesus is not under any illusions, and neither should we be, that any kind of church discipline is tough. It is tough, but it's necessary. Jesus says, look, I'm with you as you do it. I'm right there with you by my Spirit to strengthen you to do what you need to do for my name's sake. See, Jesus didn't die for us paying the price for our sins so we could just blissfully go on sinning. Jesus didn't win a people for himself to be his bride so that we could continue to be unfaithful to him. Jesus died for us to rescue us and to make us holy. And he's given us all we need in order to help one another to do that. We need to be then therefore willing to have those tough conversations about sin, because more often than not, we are blind to our own sin. We are just blissfully unaware of it. If we don't think that's the case, that probably proves we are blind to our own sin, right? The bottom line is, if we love the Lord Jesus and we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, then as hard as these verses are to read, we are called to do them. We don't do it with a smile on our faces. We don't do it in some kind of morbidly judgmental, with some kind of morbidly judgmental delight, because that would just be weird. We do it with great humility and with gentleness, but also with clarity to the glory of God. And when we're on the receiving end of it, we'll remember just how hard it is to have done it in the first place, and hopefully, by God's grace, receive it graciously, trusting that others are out for our good and for our holiness, not our ruin. So as we come to the Lord's table, we have the opportunity to confess our sins before Him. We have the opportunity to repent. We have the opportunity to throw ourselves upon His mercy again and then ask for the strength to live faithfully for Him. As we come to the Lord's table, we have the opportunity to remember that we are part of a body. Christ's body here on earth. We have the opportunity to look around and ask the Lord that we would love the people we're sat with. And that we'd love them so much that we're willing to care more about their holiness than we are about our own comfort. And as we come to the table, we have the opportunity to remember that the grace and forgiveness that we need and that we've received is the same grace and forgiveness that the person we might need to speak to has received and needs. And we can come to the Lord's table being thankful that the full price for our sin has been paid and that we're now free to live for the glory of God.